What if I had not believed that I should see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living? O tarry and await the Lord's pleasure. Be strong, and he shall comfort your heart. Wait patiently for the Lord. Today's reading, among other things, present us with a menagerie of barnyard animals. From the dissected carcasses of the animals used in the covenant ceremony between the Lord and Abram, to the fox, the hen, and the brood, which Jesus speaks of, when warned of the predatory designs of that fox herald, and his own rebuffed calling to gather Jerusalem as a hen gathers her brood, but we're not willing. Now, I have found some commentators have tried to draw a distinction between the cunning ruthlessness of the fox, the violence of the fox, and the relative vulnerability of the hen. Is the hen only able to expose her own vulnerability in protecting her brood? Now, I seriously doubt if any of these commentators actually grew up on a farm. I didn't grow up on a farm myself, but I have talked to folks who did, and as small children and even adults, they can testify exactly to what hen peck and hen scratch means when they have injudiciously tried to grab a biddy that was in close proximity to a mama hen. Now, without a doubt, a confrontation between a fox and a chicken is likely not to end up well for the chicken. But the image of Jesus as a hen gathering her brood is a strong image and not a weak one, even though it opens us up to the paradox of how the power of God can be and often is at work within creaturely weakness. How our trust in God is vindicated even when we find ourselves in times of distress and anxiety and doubt and crisis. Crisis is an undercurrent theme in what we are hearing today in Scripture, and of course it's throughout Scripture, but especially today. In Genesis, old Abram faces the crisis of the very meaning and ultimate hope of his existence. Among the people of the Old Testament, and especially the older part of the Old Testament, the ultimate hope for a Hebrew person in terms of the final resolution of their lives in death is that they would have offspring, and especially in this configuration of things, male offspring, to carry on their names in the land of the living after they had gone to rest with their fathers and mothers in the place of the dead, in the Hebrew Sheol. Not heaven, not hell, but a weak, shadowy existence where everyone, good or bad or indifferent, went when they died, alleviated only by what we might see as a vicarious existence in the land of the living through their progeny, through their children, through their offspring, who were still in the land of the living, carrying on their name. It is only in later Judaism, near the time of Christ, that resurrection becomes the hope among some Jews. Abram and his wife Sarai are both quite old. Sarai is thought to be barren, having never conceived in her long life. Abram has even made a provisional arrangement through fostering a child through one of his slaves. But God takes Abram out in the midst of Abram's crisis. God takes Abram out to count the stars. God is not through with Abram. even though Abram's life seems close to being true, without the ultimate hope for which he had lived. But God has a vision. God has a vision for Abram's life that is greater even than Abram's hope, his seemingly unrequited hope. Not only will a child be born to Abram and Sarai, but Abram and Sarai will father and mother many people. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through them. And the strange covenant ceremony which we hear of involving the slaughtered animals is the seal which is placed on God's promise. This way of sealing a deal, weird and grotesque to us as it may seem, would be well known to the ancient Middle East. And its meaning boiled down to, if I don't stick to this deal, to this covenant, let what happened to these animals happen to me. By the way, for a church that counts a pig picking as one of its main high holy days, we should not be so squeamish about all this. The apparent invisibility and the silence of God creates tension. You and me and those in faith who seek to live day by day in covenant with God. A world in which violence seems to have its way so much of the time makes us question where God is, why God does not seem to be acting. The crises in our own lives, personal and professional, within our families, our relationships, our communities, our health, the health of those we love, wherever those crises are found and experienced in our lives and in our lives together, they are most often traces of intense loneliness and powerlessness. But the very promptings that cause us to ask where God is and what God is doing or not doing in the midst of all this, I would like to propose is God's covenant working in us. Working in us, calling us to full human responsibility in the midst of these things, and paradoxically, if you will, or if you must, to complete trust in God in the midst of all these things. Those two are connected. Acting out our full human responsibility goes hand in hand with a radically complete trust in God. And what God gives to His faithful people in the midst of crisis is not a fix or an answer to whatever problem vexes us, but strength. Strength to live faithfully and with purpose and above all with hope in the midst of crisis. And to live in to our calling the full human responsibility, which is what it means to be created in the image of God. God, whatever storm of life we're facing, God does not take us out of the storm of life. God doesn't just make the storm go away, even though He has the power to, as we see in those stories where Jesus calms the storm of the sea. But most often, in the reality of life, God takes us into the eye of the storm. He takes us into the eye of the storm where it is calm. The storm's still going on. We're in the midst of it. But God takes us into the contemplative eye of the storm where we may reconnect with Him, with each other, and with our real selves in the midst of the storm so we can see the storm as it really is. Knowing that the storm will pass, and that the crisis does not define who we are. Too often there are too many forces in this world that is trying to define us as who we are by how we emotionally react, or forced to emotionally react to something, and trying to deny our real self. Our real selves are formed by fundamental identities that are established by the one who created us in the first place, in God's own image, and who loves us and sustains us and accepts us as who we are in the midst of that. Psalm 27 takes us through the whole gamut of crisis and trust. One moment expressing confidence. For in the day of trouble, he shall keep me safe in his shelter. He shall hide me in the secrecy of his dwelling and set me high up on a rock. The next moment a bit shakier. Hide not your face from me, or turn away your servant in displeasure. Deliver me not into the hand of my adversary, for false witnesses have risen up against me, and also those who seek malice. But in the end, a wild hope and confidence. O tarry and await the Lord's pleasure. Be strong, and he shall comfort your heart. Wait patiently for the Lord. Jesus faces his own crisis as the Pharisees seek to intimidate him with news that Herod is after him. He models the one who in the midst of crisis has a faith and trust which empowers him. In his apparently audacious weakness vis-a-vis the powers that be, it strengthens him to act decisively, not just for himself, but for others. His face is firmly set toward Jerusalem and his showdown with the power of death. In the midst of our own crises of life, the power of death constantly works to try to assert its fear-based rule in our lives. To use times of adversity, failure, or conflict, or loss to rob us of hope and the power to act with love, and in fact tries to rob us of our truest selves, our truest identity. We are not defined by our emotional reactions, no matter how much that is tried to be forced upon us. We are defined by who God made us to be. The season of Lent places before us the tools with which to recover and renew our identity. As those who are blessed by God, with whom God has covenanted in baptism to be blessings to others, in the name of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. These tools, as we hear in the answering to liturgy, are simple. Prayer. Prayer not as us moaning and groaning before God about all our woes, although God is perfectly patient enough to hear that. And sometimes we need to do that. But not principally as that. Part of it. Prayer not as us presenting our wish list to God, although God patiently will hear that too. But prayer is letting God take us into the eye of the storm. Prayer is letting God take us to that deeper place where we begin to see, if only in glimpses, God's view of things and not our own narrowly construed view of things. Prayer as finding our contemplative self. It also lists self-denial. It sounds so negative in this culture, but it is really just self-denial boils down to this. It is the removal of things that keep us from being in relation to God, in relation with ourselves, in relation to others. And finally, studying the Scriptures and the writings of other Christian witnesses. And the East Visual Liturgy puts it most succinctly in this way. To be in touch with the record of God's saving deeds in history. how he saved his people in ages past, and praying that our God will bring each of us to the fullness of redemption.